According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me this morning. 1 Corinthians 16. We are still in the midst of the travel plans from verses 5 through 12. Paul's travel plans in 5 through 9, and then the travel plans of others, specifically Timothy and Apollos in verses 10 through 12. So we have titled this as Travel Plans. And we are ready to handle the open door opportunities for what's leaving him in Ephesus for a while. As we read in verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I want to make sure that we spotlight this well enough before we move on to the following verses and deal with Timothy and Apollos and the things there about being despised and rejected and ministering in fear. There's a lot of truth that we can glean out of those verses as well. Before we do that, though, I want to make sure we're solid on verse 9 here, what this effective door is about. We tend to think of effective door as going somewhere else. In many cases, the effective door is right here. And it's not an opportunity to depart, but it's an opportunity to stay where you are, to abide even longer for greater fruit than you've ever borne in times past. And so that's what Paul's priority is at this point, is being obedient to the Lord where the fruit is expected to be born. All right. That's 1 Corinthians 16. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, that your word is indeed truth, eternal truth. That, Father, it guides and directs us just as surely and confidently as the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Father, as we traverse the wilderness of this present evil age in which we live, we thank you, Father, that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. And Father, as we continue to pursue humbly your guidance and your will for our lives, that you will be faithful to be at work within us, both the will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, your will this morning calls for us to assemble together and receive instruction. So I pray that we would have the humility to receive the word implanted. Some of the things we may not necessarily like, they may not be comfortable, it may be a rebuke that hits us pretty hard or cuts pretty deep. But Father, I pray that the humility to receive the word implanted would be indeed effective and powerful, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our outline has a total of 7 points of study, and we are in the midst of point 4. And I had at one point a cheat sheet that would tell me, and I threw it away. All right. Here's a clue. If you're going to have a cheat sheet tell you what slides are what, don't throw it away. So I'm going to take a guess. We have, I know that one's point 1, where he sequenced his events. Point 2, he considers a couple of possibilities, as we looked at him in verse 6. Maybe he'll stay for a short while. Maybe he will stay for the entire winter. All right, so I got that slide down. This should be point 3. Paul's hopes and wishes were for an extended assignment in Corinth. There's nothing wrong with hopes and wishes. We saw out of verse 7 the term wish, the thelo, the aspect of human will and volition that has its application there. I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. Nothing wrong with hopes and wishes so long as we are willing to set aside our hopes and wishes if indeed the will of the Lord turns out to be something different. Which is how the end of verse 6 there concludes, or the end of verse 7 concludes with, if the Lord permits. Hopes and wishes are fine, but if they're contrary to God's will, we need to set them aside. All right, next slide probably there. Nope, there. Paul's present circumstances do not allow for an immediate departure. His present circumstances do not allow for an immediate departure. Now, this is not a woe is me, I want to do something and God won't let me do it. We're not slaves to our circumstances to use circumstances as an excuse or as a way to get out of particular assignments. It is, however, a submission to the sovereignty of God who's in charge of our circumstances. I don't know if you recall years and years ago that the floor of the edification complex of the soul that consisted of mastery of the circumstances and details of life, I think people got a little confused over that. We're not the masters. God is the sovereign master. And our privilege is to faith rest what He's doing and to enjoy what He's doing, thereby, instead of bucking it at His at the goads that are prompting us along, we can rather be co-workers and fellow workers in what we should be doing in obedience to Him. Well, this is what we have here. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. These are the conditions he finds himself in. These are the circumstantial conditions he's facing. And as we described for you the difference between sovereignty and free will, we realize that God in His sovereignty establishes the circumstantial conditions we face. But you and I have to make the volitional decisions appropriate for those circumstantial conditions. All right? It's not an either or, it's a both and. God is sovereign, and we are accountable for the choices we make. And that's what we see here. Now, under this, we took some time to examine the wide and effective door. The wording is a little bit awkward in the English, where it says here, a wide door. It appears to be that the only modifier for door, the only adjective that describes this door, is the term wide. And then it goes on to say, for effective service. Although the word service, you'll notice, is in italics, it's not in the text. But it makes it look like the door is modified by wide, and then some other noun we can't figure out is modified by effective. Whereas the basic way to handle a single noun with two adjectives is to combine them together, wide and effective door. And indeed, that's what the Greek text does here, that you have door, thura, and then you have the description. Here's where it's been open, and this is who it's been open to. And then here's your description, your adjective description that modifies it. It's megale kai energes, wide or great, and effective. The same effective that the Word of God is. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You've heard that verse before? All right. The effectiveness of this door. It is effective because it's wide, or you could say it's wide because it's effective. Either way, you pair up the two descriptions, the adjectives here that describe the door. And Paul sees it, and the overwhelming, obvious condition says, oh boy, I got to do this. This is just fruit for the picking right here. All right. Part of what we've been learning in seeking God's will is asking for the Father to make it obvious. Asking for the Father to make it so wide and so effective that even somebody as thick as me, as slow on the uptake as me, could say, hey, you know what? I'm guessing this is probably the one God wants us to have. See, as in the case where we're praying over five plots of land and asking the Father to make it clear. What does He want us to do? Where does He want us to go? And then He graciously and sovereignly and magnificently and faithfully removes four of them off the table, leaving us with one. Now, like I say, I'm a little slow to figure things out, but fortunately, the Lord knows that. And I'm just so thankful that He's faithful in this regard. All right, so it is a wide and effective door. And the opportunities there, the subpoints there I'm going to pass by. The perfect active indicative of anoigo, and then the feminine singular nominative of megas and energes. What we want to zero in this morning, though, is point B, the conflict that comes about. And because as slow as we are to figure out where the open doors are, the adversary knows where the open doors are. The adversary is very aware of circumstances and conditions of what the Father is accomplishing in the spiritual realm. There are many adversaries. There are many, poloi for many, anti-kamenoi. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Anti-kamenoi. If you want to jot it down, the verb, actually, it's a participle from the verb anti-kamai, number 480. accent on the iota, so it'd be antiktimai, is your verb. Number 480. Now, it's a participle, so it's the opposing ones, present middle participle, so it's continuous action, the ones that are continuously laying against. Kemai means to lay down. Anti is to lay down against. All right, almost as if you've drawn a line in the sand and some people have laid their cards on this side and other folks laid them on that side, and there you are. You are in opposition because you've chosen that side. But the root verb itself, anti kemai, to be opposed to something, to be in opposition to something. There are only 8 uses in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, 2 of them come here in the pastorals. Two of them come in the pastorals, where we'll be next hour, in 1 Timothy, all right? 1 Timothy 1:10 and 1 Timothy 5:14. Conflict is integral to spiritual leadership, so you would expect such things to be found in the pastoral epistles. You have to train men to be prepared to fight the good fight, and so terms like this are found there, also in the Gospels and Paul's text. Let's look at them, starting with Luke, Luke 13:17. See, one of the things we learned very early, and one of the things I'm thankful for, I don't know, when you examine the whole spectrum of Christianity in this country and around the world and so forth, and you examine the different denominations, you examine the different approaches to teaching and so forth, I don't know that there is a group of churches, other than doctrinal teaching churches, that present the angelic conflict the way our churches do. I don't know of any that truly present the armored believers fully engaged in the angelic conflict, with a complete and total recognition of our adversary, the devil, and how he's prowling about seeking to devour. And so, aspects of conflict, aspects of armor, aspects of victory, and aspects of defeat, they don't go over well with the light and fluffy crowd, because they're promoting this message that if you have Jesus, everything's happy, everything's good. Just come to Jesus and you'll have a better marriage, have a better family, all these other things. And they're trying to promote a millennial Christianity in the church age. No, this is this present evil age. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so studies like this, I don't imagine they get very popular or they preach very well. All right, Luke 13. You'll notice this was an event here where he performs a miracle, and you'd think it'd be a great thing, and you could rejoice, but it's the Sabbath, and so his critics are going to be very negative. They're going to hate him for breaking the Sabbath. And never mind the fact that for 18 years she's been under this affliction. 18 years. You know, this hyper-legalist crowd would be just as happy to have her go a little bit longer, right? You can imagine, well, she's had it for 18 years. What's the big hurry? Can't she wait for one more day? Do this miracle tomorrow, right? And grace would say, come on, it's been 18 years. Isn't that long enough? Let's do it today. And so, and it's not simply a physiological medical condition, because it is indeed, we're told in verse 11, caused by a spirit. It is direct spiritual, fallen angel or demonic influence here on this. And so Jesus has compassion and he frees her from this. And in any event, this causes the scandal and the back and forth that happens down through here. And he's trying to lay this out, and he kind of leaves them speechless. As he says in verse 16, you know, he says, you guys, you hypocrites, in verse 15, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Really, it's the most fitting day in the week to release her from such a bondage. Sabbath speaks of rest, and here she's going to have a spiritual rest from angelic conflict situation here. And basically saying, you know, you treat your animals better than this. As he said this, all his opponents, all of his anti-kemenoi, his adversaries, those that laid up on the other side. The idiom doesn't exactly communicate so well, the idea of laying against. We don't use that in English very well, but laid up against, on the other side, opponents. Opponents is a pretty good word. And they were being humiliated. The entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So there's our first instance. Another one in Luke comes in chapter 21:15. Part of our preparation, not that we worry about it. This, by the way, is spoken to the nation of Israel and will have its fulfillment in the tribulation of Israel. But we can glean principles for our own time because we have conflict ourselves in the angelic realm. And whether they lay your hands on you and persecute you, deliver you to synagogues, prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. You might say, well, that's all bad. I don't want that to happen to me. You note it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. It's a circumstance in detail, and it might seem bad in the human realm, but the Father's going to use it for your opportunity. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. In other words, have the attitude of humility where you're not going to plunge into a self-justification, self-defense mode. If the Father put you there, if the Father allowed the unjust to put you there unjustly, well, that's unjustly in human terms. The Father was just to allow it. See, a believer can be totally at peace with what would otherwise be viewed as a travesty or a miscarriage of justice. Even if there's a miscarriage in the human realm, our God is still absolute justice in His character and His essence and everything that He does. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now, as I said, this will have its ultimate application for Israel in the tribulation, but we can certainly draw parallel application for church age today. All right, 1 Corinthians 16:9 is our text where we have Paul knows that he has adversaries, opponents in Ephesus. Galatians 5:17. This is probably the clearest of the verbs anyway, rather than a participle. This is the clearest of the verbs that I think spells it out. Even the children have this in their Sunday school class. They understand the difference between light and darkness. They understand the difference between being in fellowship and out of fellowship. At least we hope they do. We teach them so that they would. And we're told to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The provision for you to overcome that sin nature, the sin nature you're not going to get rid of until glory, but you're still going to have it in time. The provision, though, to overcome that, to not be bound by that, is the Holy Spirit. And if you are walking in obedience by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these, and here's your verb, these are anti-Caymani. These are in opposition to each other. They're on the one hand and on the other. And you cannot have both at the same time. You are operating either in light or darkness, either under the Spirit or under the flesh. You may not do the things that you please, and it goes on. If you want to pursue the deeds of the flesh, they're a pretty obvious listing in verses 19 through 21. And it's not an exhaustive listing either, so that you can understand that. Because you have in verse 21, things like these. All right, don't get boastful and proud if your items didn't hit the list. And they say, hey, I'm all right. This thing I do is not really all that bad. Yes, it is. It's of the flesh. It is just included under the things like these. Then the fruit of the Spirit. You got the eight facets there. I believe also that that's not an exhaustive list. And the terminology in my mind that locks that in is the such things in verse 23. Against such things there is no law. Such things would include the eight that are listed and then additional items beyond that. You know, it bugs people. They say, well, how come grace isn't on this list? How come grace isn't a fruit of the Spirit? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, won't I be producing grace? I believe grace falls under the such things. Absolutely. Against such things, there is no law. All right, in any event, back to verse 17, the opposition. The flesh versus the spirit. That's the opposition. And remarkably enough, this forms the basis for much of the conflict in local churches. Much of the conflict in local churches is not unbelievers stirring up trouble, but believers operating in the flesh. If you can imagine such a thing, all right? Maybe it's not such a stretch, I don't know. All right, Philippians 1:28. Philippians 1:28. We're going to have them. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus had them. Paul had them. We're going to have them. You know, if we didn't have any opponents, I'd be wondering, why not? Why don't we have any opponents here? What's going on? It seems to me that the opponents must be pretty happy with what we're doing, so they lay low and don't sweat it, because we're not really bugging them. No, it's good to have opponents, I think. Verse 27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. All right, how do you do this? It says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To me, that one spirit and one mind is not exhibited any clearer than when we're together in prayer. And it's amazing how sitting at a table and praying, and a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ or anyone can offer up a prayer that, man, that could have come from my own lips because it came from my own heart. That's the like-mindedness. And then it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, by your antikeimenoi, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that, too, from God. So we have them, but we are in no way alarmed. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 should be fairly familiar to you here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the description of the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, most typically referred to as Antichrist, the one yet to be revealed when the church is raptured and the restraint is lifted. Beast, actually, is the name that he's known by most frequently in the Scriptures, both in Daniel and Revelation. There's no name for him more common than Beast, but for whatever reason, over the centuries, Antichrist has claimed top billing for whatever reason. All right. Anyway, this is him. And as we read it, they had gotten a little bit scared that someone had written a letter and signed it, you know, Love Paul, or whatever the salutation was there, from the Apostle Paul saying, you missed it, you're in the day of the Lord, get ready for tribulation. And he says, no, no, don't be so quickly shaken. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. And every time I read this verse, I like to emphasize that word quickly. It's the high-pressure deal that the adversary doesn't want you to slow down, stop, think things through, pray over it, faith rest it. The adversary doesn't want you to do that. He just wants you to react, to respond emotionally, to respond with a knee-jerk reaction. That's the idea of quickly. It's like a high-pressure used car salesman, right? Doesn't want you to think it through. Apologies to any high-pressure used car salesman that may be listening to this message. See, if you take the time to think it through, pray over it, consider the Scriptures, rest in the Father's divine guidance, you make a lot better choices than if you just respond emotionally to some situation popping up out of nowhere. So you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Day of the Lord in Old Testament usage is tribulation followed by conquest followed by the millennial reign. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. You probably have apostasy in there. Every English translation since King James has had apostasy in there. Seven English versions prior to the King James used departure. Apostasia is translated departure, which I appreciate. I believe it's a reference to the rapture itself. Unless the departure comes first. It cannot happen. The day of the Lord cannot come until the rapture. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Anybody ever ask you, do you think the Antichrist is alive today? Who do you think the Antichrist is going to be? Do you think it's Barack Obama is the Antichrist? All right? How stupid. 10 years ago, they thought it was Bill Clinton. Or, you know, 10 years from now, they'll think it's somebody else, assuming we're still here. Point being, we don't know, we can't know. He cannot be revealed until the departure comes first, until the restraint is lifted. So I like to tell people, say, you know what, I don't know and I don't care. Not my realm, will be gone before it happens. I'm more concerned about the Antichrist that have already risen, that are testifying to things against sound doctrine. Look what he does, though. He opposes anti-kemai. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Remember, when you oppose God, you're in a self-exaltation mode. Anything you do in opposition to God is in pursuit of the adversary's program, and the adversary's program is self-exaltation. God's program is humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. So anything that opposes God is a disagreement with His design to humble yourself and allow Him the privilege of exalting in His due time, ultimately, the judgment seat of Christ and for all eternity. So He opposes and exalts Himself above every so-called god or object of worship, takes His seat in the temple of God, displays Himself as being God. Finally, the two that are in 1 Timothy 1:10 and 5:14. Remember, we taught this in chapter 1. If you're going to use the law, use it lawfully. Don't try to use the law gracefully. And don't try to teach grace lawfully. Teach grace gracefully and teach law lawfully. And when you teach law, teach it with all the condemnation that it has, because that's what it does. And it points to its uselessness. It points to the need for grace. If you try to teach law as somehow sufficient for something, you miss the whole point of the law. So the law is meant for these guys, the ungodly, the rebellious, the unholy, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and, in case your item didn't make the list, whatever else is, and here's your term, anti-Kamani, whatever else stands against sound doctrine. All right. Pastors have to be equipped to be able to teach in a very confrontational mode as events warrant. Last use, then, is 5:14. Widows and the opportunity for widows to remarry. If they're old enough and have children to care for them and so forth, then it may be that they should not remarry if that is their condition and circumstance, if they can bear fruit in that ministry as a widow. But if they are young enough for remarriage and the bearing of children, then that has a benefit as well, described here. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Give the enemy, the opposers, the ones that stand against, no occasion for reproach. All right, so this is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 then. There are many adversaries. There are many that are opposed. It's a wide and effective door, and there are many adversaries. As I said, the adversary knows about the open door probably a week to 10 days before you do. All right? I don't have a verse to attach to that, but that's just my estimation. He knows when the seeds have been planted. And I do have scripture for that, because I got the Gospel of Matthew that shows the birds coming and snatching away seeds. He knows when the seeds have been planted. He knows when soil has been tended. He knows when the ministry is ripe. He also knows when a hedge has been placed about. See, as per Job in Job chapter 1. He was investigating Job, and he discovered there was a hedge in front of him. And so then he discovered there was a hedge behind him. And then he discovered there was a hedge on the left and a hedge on the right. And he starts griping about it before God's throne, saying, "You hedged him about on every side." How did he know that there was a hedge on every side? Because he's been scoping it out. He's been investigating. He's tried every side. And when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't have to say, "Job who?" Right? Job, what was his last name? Where did he live? He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan knew precisely who, what, where, when, why, and how he's been investigating all along. Now, the adversary knows when those open doors come, and it's not surprising that when the wide open doors present themselves, that he would be actively at work to put minions and agents and things like that in the way. All right, point five then. Timothy is also a possible arrival in Corinth. 1 Timothy 16, verses 10 and 11. Something else strikes Paul here. Everything up through verse 9, his personal arrival was not really in question. He fully intends to come. It's going to be a little bit delayed. It'll be after he goes through Macedonia. It'll be a little bit more delayed because he's not leaving Ephesus until Pentecost. Nevertheless, down through verse 9, every what if, every possibility, every contingency he suggested and prayed for, everything he hoped and wished for, was that he, in fact, was coming. Short stay, long stay, passing through, he didn't know, but every intention was that he was coming. Now, something else comes into view in verse 10. You know what? It may be that he won't be able to come after all. And he may have to send Timothy instead. And that's what he expresses here in verses 10 and 11, and then also in verse 12. He changes the subject to a third realm, and that's the possibility that Apollos might go instead. So in verse 10 we read, "Now if Timothy comes, see, be on guard, watch, take care of, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." All right, those two verses for this point of study. We'll move on to Apollos next. But let's lock in on Timothy here. Timothy is a possible arrival in Corinth, either ahead of Paul or instead of Paul. If he was going to follow after, then it wouldn't be necessary to have this incorporated in the letter. Paul could have simply told him that when he was there. So this is either ahead of Paul's arrival or instead of Paul. If Timothy comes, maybe he will, maybe he won't. But if he comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. We'll look at the vocabulary on this, but we'll see that the imperative falls on the Corinthians to apply. The Corinthians have to make choices and conduct themselves in a manner that does not foster fear in Timothy. All right? And now we'll talk about this a little bit, talk about the rap that he has for being young or being timid or being, you know, a lot of times this gets combined with 1 Timothy, "Let no one despise thy youth." All right, and so they put this verse together with that verse, and they paint this picture of Timothy's kind of being this kind of soft little milquetoast kind of scaredy cat kind of kid. All right, and I think that's reading an awful lot more into the text than is warranted, particularly if you limit your understanding of Timothy only to those two texts. All right. As we're studying next hour, and we've been studying in the Timothy background, Timothy actually was expected to be engaged in some pretty confrontational ministries himself. So let's look at this fear, cause to be afraid. Let's see if it really is in fact a Timothy perspective, or whether it is in fact a Corinthian perspective to the verbs that are implied. And we'll see that it's actually on the Corinthians rather than on Timothy here at work. All right, cause for fear. 870 is your Strong's number. Subpoint A, cause for fear. Now the full phrase here is hina aphabos genetai. Hina aphabos genetai. This is where you got to get more than just simply a word, but understand a phrase. The phrase that applies to the imperative, see that, see to it. Cause for fear. Hina, H-I-N-A. Aphobos, A-P-H-O-B-O-S. You got the short O, Omicron, the long O, Omega. Hina, aphobos, genetai, G-E-N-E-T-A-I, genetai. This is the purpose clause for the imperative. This is the reason for the order that Paul gives them. Aphobos is number 870. It's part of our phobia family of nouns. Phobos is the Greek word for fear. We have all of the fear listings that, in fact, I once memorized a list of, I forget what it was, 160-some different phobias for a trivia contest thing in high school, a knowledge bowl competition, a statewide competition in high school. And my contribution to the team was to memorize all of the extraneous stuff that other team members felt was not worth learning. All right. And so memorizing a list of 120 phobias was beneficial and actually came up in several applications. But the os ending instead of the os ending, pretty common when you lengthen the omicron into an omega, instead of an adjective describing something as being afraid, you just turn your adjective into an adverb. All right. So instead of being an adjective describing a noun, it becomes an adverb that modifies a verb, modifies an activity. And of course, the alpha in front, we've seen many, many times, that negates the quality that follows. It's like the UN prefix in English, un, unclear, unfriendly, unhelpful. All right. So this is unfearing, unfearing. Modifying the infinitive there of being, the infinitive of becoming, that Timothy not become fearing. In order that he might not become fearing. I was going to bring this up as well, so that you can see what I'm talking about. There you go. All right. And increasing the size for the back row. There we are. One of the things Ralph told me when he trained me, Ralph Braun, he said, I guarantee you, the three oldest people in the room will be in your back three rows. Really? All right. The first phrase here, aeon de elthe tamatha os, is now if Timothy comes. All right. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, third class condition. And then the imperative is blepeta, right there, blepeta. Switch to a darker color. Blepeta. Be on guard. And it's interesting because blepeta is the same warning that you have in angelic conflict passages. It's the same warning. The devil's prowling about like a roaring lion. Be on guard. Keep your armor on. All right? Be on guard. Not against Timothy. But be on guard that the arrival of Timothy will be an occasion through which the adversary is going to stir up the discord. Remember, this is already a schismatic congregation that's divided into four camps, and one of them's not a Timothy camp. All right? They're divided up into four camps. Paul's only one-fourth of that grouping. Timothy's none of that grouping. And so be on guard. We could say the same thing. If the pastor announces or doesn't announce a missionary report, for example. A couple weeks ago, we announced a missionary report and came in, gave a great report. I enjoyed it very much. Last Wednesday night, we did not announce a missionary report. But he was in town. I asked him to speak and sprung it on everybody. So you came on a Wednesday night expecting to hear the pastor, and oh my goodness, it's not the pastor. All right? And it was a blessing. But what happens every single time, though, be on guard, it's an objectivity test. It's a humility test. Believer has to stop and say, wait a minute. All right, it's not my pastor. However, my pastor authorized this man to be up here to teach the Word of God. I'm accountable to live the Word of God. I have to listen objectively. That it's not the man, it's the message, right? Ever heard that? And so because it's not my pastor, it's the one my pastor selected, I should be objective and humble myself and be blessed by this ministry. Some believers, though, struggle. If the pastor's gone, they're gone. So be on guard, not because Timothy's scary, but because the arrival of Timothy is going to be a humility orientation test. And if you fail that test, your attitude is going to be producing this fearful environment, as it were. All right? What is the phrase in the, help me out here, all the sexual discrimination laws and all the racial discrimination laws and all that. You are creating a hostile work environment. That's what it is. That's the catchphrase in all of these laws. That what you're doing is you're producing a hostile work environment. All right? Well, there's something to that here. In the application, when he says be on guard, and then he gives a hina, he's describing here the purpose clause for being on guard. He's describing the objective for why they have to take care, why they have to watch out at Timothy's arrival. And then this phrase, aphabos genetai, and then the pros humas is the object for the fear, in order that he might not become fearful or fearing towards you. Interestingly enough, the fear is an adverb that modifies the state of being. And genemai is the state of being that has not been before. It's not aimy, an eternal state of being. It's a state of being of something you are becoming, right? What you are becoming. I've not always been a pastor, but I became a pastor. I've not always been a father, but I became a father. I've not always been, you got the idea? It's the idea of becoming. Lest Timothy become fearing towards you. This is what they have to be on guard. All right, that's what I wanted to highlight there. For, then the rest of the verse, the work of the Lord he is doing, even as I also am doing. So, cause for fear. Cause for fear. It kind of goes back to that stumbling block issue, where you may not, it may be inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but you make sure you are not the cause of the stumbling block. It may be that there is a fear, but make sure you're not the cause for that fear. It's also quite likely that they might produce a fearful environment or a fearful situation, shall we say. And Timothy is not going to be afraid of them. Can you imagine? Nothing in this text says that Timothy will be afraid of him. It just says that they're going to create a fearful situation. Right? And if he's doing the work of the Lord as Paul's doing the work of the Lord, how's Timothy going to respond to this situation? Probably be with a heavy hand of discipline. Probably with a heavy hand of thus saith the Lord and corrective action. As Paul said, when I come again, I may have a rod with me. You want me to come with a rod or you want me to come with kindness? All right. Let no one despise him. Let no one despise him. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our hour. Despising. Despising. And we're going to have to do a fair amount of work on this. But we'll start with the term itself. Ex utheneo. 1848. Ex utheneo. Occasionally it pops up as an uh-oh instead of an uh-oh. But Strong simply gave the same number to both verbs. Ex utheneo or ex utheneo, whether it ends in an e-o or it ends in an uh-oh. Oh-oh. All right. Uh-oh. E-X-O-U-T-H-E-N-E-O. And really, that's the dominant form in the New Testament. Uh-oh, though, in some of the secular literature. With an Omicron Omega. Strong's gave it the same number. Ex utheneo. When you think about ex, it's out, like exit. When you think uk or uden, you think nothing, nobody. Then you've got a thinking term. Bedad gives three dominant renderings, or three realms in which exoutheneo is applied, and I listed them for you here as 1, 2, and 3. I didn't know how those bubble numbers would show up, but they showed up okay. Three realms in which exoutheneo applies. To show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. To disdain. All right? And we know how to do this. Sadly, we do this with some frequency towards folks that we shouldn't do this towards. All right? We tend not to do this verbally. We tend to do this in our actions. And more often than not, when we do this in our actions, we're wrong. We're carnal. We need to confess. Why would I communicate? This is typically nonverbal communication. My attitude or my manner of treatment that somebody else is worthless. If they're in Christ, they were worth Jesus Christ laying down his life for. So my estimation of their worthlessness is at odds with Jesus Christ's estimation. And you want to know something? Even if they're not in Christ, he laid down his life for their redemption, should they believe. So this comes down to the attitude of contempt. So there's the first realm in which this verb applies in a lot of different applications. The second realm goes a little bit further than that, because it might be that even though you have disdained them, they have actually maybe approached you with an offer for help or an offer for involvement or participation or whatever. And not only are they intrinsically worthless, but they're also effectively useless. And you don't want to even make use of them. To have no use for something as being beneath one's consideration. And that has some uses in the New Testament there as well, where you reject disdainfully. It's kind of an extension of the first one. Now, that's a step beyond. It's kind of interesting. The way the world thinks, typically, the world will only, maybe you've known somebody like this, and they only view you as worthwhile so far as they think you can do something for them. Or they can do something for you. Right? If they think you can do something for them, then they'll tolerate you. They'll put up with you, they'll be your friend or whatever. But the moment they think, you know what, there's nothing I can get from this guy, or I've gotten everything there is to get from the guy, then it's time to dump him overboard. All right? I'm just thinking about past workplaces and things like that. If I tell too many of these illustrations, I don't know that anyone would ever... whatever. Most of them come from the sheriff's department. I don't know if anyone would go sign up here in Travis County. I don't know. Maybe I got to find a new scope for my illustrations. And we understand that this is absolutely at odds with the Christian way of life. We are commanded to build up one another. We are commanded to demonstrate love towards one another. If this is your wife, your family member, you're supposed to build them up. You better communicate their high value, their high worth, your thankfulness that God provided them. And you can do that through words, but you can do that through deeds. And all too often, your words and your deeds don't match up sometimes. And you might talk a good talk, but by your deeds, what are you communicating? You're showing by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. This activity is truly the direct opposite, not in vocabulary, but in theme. It is the direct opposite of glorification. Because when you glorify, what you're doing is you are communicating to the world by thoughts, words, and deeds the high regard that you hold God and His value. This is the opposite of that. This is showing no merit, no worth, no worthiness. So those are the first two. The third realm actually goes a step beyond the first two and actually becomes physical, actually becomes you actually take action against. To regard another as of no significance and therefore worthy of maltreatment. It is not a far step to go from worthless to mistreating. What's wrong with mistreating them? They're worthless anyway, right? As far as the world goes. And so there's a synonym between exoutheneo and it's called exoudeneo. And all you do is you substitute a D for the TH. And because these words are so close, a lot of times they get mixed up. And a lot of times they get used interchangeably or sometimes they get used accidentally for the other one. There's no question, though, that the exoudeneo, this one is not attitude, this one is mistreatment. Absolute mistreatment. I think of all the barbarism that takes place in slavery situations, for example. The mistreatment and abuse of slaves in the Old Testament, in Bible times and so forth. And what lies behind the mistreatment? What lies behind the abuse of slaves? The mental attitude that, well, they're not worth anything anyway. Right? Talking about slavery as practiced in the ancient world, among the pagans, among the godless. So it's a short step from exoutheneo to exoudeneo. And exoudeneo, by the way, is just one Strong's number is different. It's number 1847. And quite often those terms got conflated in different text applications. So a full word study on this would actually have to include both terms. And I'm out of time this morning. It's worth a look at passages in Scripture and also at some of the way that the Church Fathers used these terms and some of the way that secular literature used these terms because in my mind it vividly illustrates the nature of what Paul was really telling the Corinthians here. You know how you treat your guests? You know how you treat these people as they come through town? Unbelievers would treat them better than what you're treating them. And you're supposed to send them on in grace. As he says here, I expect him with the brethren. So that, notice in verse 11, let no one despise him, but send him on his way. And that is a gracious sending. That is not just, that's not send him packing like a vagrant that you're showing the door, right? This is not just send him on his way, but stock his gear, clothe him, feed him, fill his money pouches, finance the next leg of his journey. It is a very supportive sending. And that's what we'll take our time with Wednesday night. All right, goodness, out of time, but we got a good jump on it. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for these details. Many of these details, Father, would escape us if we were simply reading a surface-level reading of the English text. Thank you for bringing this to life this morning and showing us the impact of this scorn, of this rejection. Father, I pray that none of us would have that attitude towards anyone, that we should have the grace perspective in the family of God and the grace perspective towards the adversaries, grace perspective in every application. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this day where the Word of God can go forth. And Father, there's so much going on today. We're thankful. We've got a promotion Sunday coming up here for our Sunday school department. And we just rejoice over our faithful teachers and deacons and everyone that's ministering. Father, it is a delight. And thank you that we can celebrate a little bit here today with some awards to hand out and some celebration. We thank you for everything in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.